Well, as we enter into our new year, I wanted to take another time to just reflect upon a very significant text, probably more even for my own faith and my own walk with God, and then also for you as we journey together as God's people into trusting in God with new challenges and new, maybe even uncertainties. I think we know in our own lives, the moment you make a New Year's resolution, maybe not even through your own will and your own determination, it gets broken. And so I love the fact of a friend of mine who had a New Year's resolution for 2026, and he said this very simply. He put it on social media. He said, "My New Year's resolution is not to repeat last year's resolutions." End of story. And maybe some of you are at that phase. This year especially was a year that was full of surprises, and even uncertainty is a good word to use in our own life, in our ministry, in our church, and maybe even personally in your family. And it seems like everything that we determined, and God often does this, exactly the opposite happened. And so we can come to those situations maybe with a sense of even, dare I say, bitterness and frustration, although we may not say that directly to God, and say, "Lord, it's pointless to even live for you." And all of us have these walls that hit us sometimes in our faith and our walk with Jesus Christ. And that's why I think texts like today are important for us. It's a text that I preached on many years ago, and I felt it was necessary, especially for me, to go back through this text again. And it speaks about how we can have certainty only because of God's sovereignty. There is no certainty anywhere else. And maybe the lesson that God is trying to teach us this year is, are you finding your certainty in the shifting sands of this world instead of the rock, Jesus Christ? And with that in mind, let's read James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. Oftentimes we read this text and it seems like it's a rebuke to us. And there are some parts of it that are rebuking us. But I think more than a rebuke, it's actually a restoration. It's actually an encouragement. Listen to these words. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to find somebody that does and look at your Bibles throughout this sermon. I want you to look at this text. It has profound words of wisdom. James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament, just dripping with counsel and wisdom. Verse 13 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And notice he ends with an encouragement. Therefore, verse 17, "To one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." I'm sure you've all heard of Murphy's Law that is used in business, but I think it's true even in our own lives, which states that Murphy, who knows who Murphy was, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Have you heard that law? And I think we can look at that kind of principle, and it is true. And I think it's true from a spiritual standpoint, as James has been saying in this passage, not because of anything else, but because God is sovereign. And God loves to show us where our plans are insufficient and his plans are more sufficient. We don't like that, but that's the story of our lives. Now, mind you, brothers and sisters, it's not a sin to plan for the future. Joseph, in the Old Testament, planned for the whole nation of Egypt in terms of famine and grain, and God commended him and rewarded him. Paul planned with his missionary journeys for and even some supplements, and he would not have done that without a team and without planning and without even raising money. We are even told to plan for our own families. A man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so let's not read this passage and think that what God is saying is it's a sin to plan. But what is a sin is to plan presumptuously, thinking that your plans determine your life. Men try to be God. Women try to be God in predicting everything in their life through their plans, from predicting the elections. And some of you have given up already, right? It doesn't matter whether I vote or not. Exactly the opposite of what I want happens. To predicting markets, to predicting stocks. And many of you have gone bankrupt and you need to repent and come back to normal life and just living with a bank account, okay? And James has been talking about exactly that sin of thinking that our plans determine our lives. Our plans are good in and off that they're always committed to the Lord in prayer. And if you forget anything else this morning, I think that's the main thing that you need to remember, that your plans are not what determines your life. In fact, that's a kind of speech that James says is arrogance. It's boasting. And the last thing we want to do in our lives is boast. We want to exalt, even as we were singing this morning, in God and the greatness of God. And so sometimes our plans can cause us to actually not worship the one and true living God. And that's his goal. By the way, the whole theme of James is about faith in God. It is faithlessness to think that you can sovereignly control your life without prayer. Prayers are always more important than plans. And so I think this text helps us to think about planning in a certain way through resting not in ourselves and in our own sovereignty, but resting in him who is sovereign alone. And who is sovereign? Jesus Christ, right? So I think in this text we find two views of Jesus' sovereignty. You know Jesus is sovereign, but do you live like it? Or do you live like your bank account is sovereign? Your money is sovereign? That's what James is asking us. And so two views of sovereignty that even in 2026 can make you not have anxiety and bite your nails and lose your perspective even this year and even weaken your faith. But two views of Jesus' sovereignty that can secure your faith, that can secure your heart. I think the first one is this. It's found in verses 13 through 15, really. In verses 13 through 15, and it is this. If Jesus is sovereign, then in prayer what we're doing is casting ourselves before his throne. That's a view of heaven, isn't it? That we lay down our will, we lay down our lives before the throne of God. But before you get to heaven, you need to start practicing even now. Cast yourself before Christ's throne. Now, first James gives us the problem where we lose perspective and gain a sense of not Jesus' throne, but some other throne in our lives, and become frustrated and disoriented. And that's found in verse 13. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on verse 13 because it's just sort of an introduction. But he even starts off almost teasing us. And he says, come now, you who say. In the Greek, it's a tone of sarcasm. In fact, James is saying in these words, maybe you can hear it under the ink, you're acting absurdly. Don't say these kinds of things. But sometimes, even as believers, we say these things. See how ridiculous you are. And this is the spirit of the world, isn't it? That through our plans, we can create great joy in our family. We can create great perspective in our life. And we can store up treasures and we can be fulfilled. And here's the problem. These plans, as we find them in verse 13, are plans without Jesus. That's what's lacking. Today or tomorrow, that's the idea of, you know, a plan. We will go to such and such a place and a city. That's the idea of places, right? Goa's useless. We can't find jobs here. Let's go to Delhi, God forbid, and die in 5 years because of the pollution. Let's go to such and such a place. We'll go to New York. We'll go to London. And there's so many Goans that are going to all of these places and working in sandwich factories. I know I've been talking to some of you people. They've lost their Portuguese bungalows in Goa, and they're working in some factory packing sandwiches. You know this is reality, but they won't tell you. We're in England getting pounds, British pounds, right? Living like beggars, but we won't tell you that, right? We'll go to such and such a place. And what else do they do with their plans? We will spend a year there. They have, you know, even predictions. We will be able to see within 1 year there will be success. I will become a karorpati. And you will be coming to me for all the solutions of life. And engage in business and make a profit. They even have these ideas of prosperity, right? I know this hits close to home. I was talking earlier, and I've even counseled some of you. The stock market, it's if your idea is always get-rich-quick schemes, I don't care whether it's the stock market or the casino. It's the same thing. Because God has ordained that you only get money through sweat. If a man does not work, he should not eat. Anybody that says you can get rich quickly without working is giving you a satanic way of earning money that doesn't come from Jesus Christ. It's not even good for your soul, right? To become rich quickly. And yet there's so, my own neighbor, I love them. He went bankrupt because of the stocks. He didn't even tell his wife. And she's so sad today. I mean, and we're still trying to minister to them. They're not believers. And that's why he invested in stocks. And he lost. He owned two or three petrol pumps in Mumbai. And he lost all of that in 1 month in the stock market. You know, and we think, oh yeah, that's just out there in the world. I dare say there's few of you sitting in these chairs that are playing that same game. It's the same idea of what was forbidden in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. After you go into the nation and I give you vineyards and I give you land, don't say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand gave me this wealth, but remember the Lord, your God, for he gives you the power to make wealth. And even the means to make wealth is ordained by him. It's the same attitude that the man who was storing in barns, you remember the foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus was talking about, a parable? He said, a certain rich man began reasoning and he said, I have no place to store my crops and I will tear down my barns and bring larger ones and I will store all my goods. And that's basically old ancient language for stock market, right? And what does God say to him? You fool. Today your life will be required of you. And I think the main idea here is when we live like this, we may say that we know God and we love God, but let me be very stark and clear, we are atheists. It's a practical atheism. You know, sometimes we talk about a theological atheism, and most of us are not theological atheists, but we're practical atheists. We only worship God on Sunday, but during the week, God is not God, we are God. Our plans are God. And I say this to you with, I think, the same tears that James has. James is a pastor. He's seen, even in his day and age, Jewish people trading and trying to do all of these things. And that's why he's speaking this language. And I say this to you with tears. If you think that your business and your money and your plans and building that house or buying that land is going to make your future for you or your family, you are a practical atheist. If you don't have prayer and you don't go to the Lord with every single thing that you have, and even ask the Lord, Lord, number one, enable me to work hard for my money. And number two, enable me to use my money to serve others and not myself. And I think when you're doing that, you're living under God rather than for yourself, and you're not a practical atheist. So James has given us the problem. I think we all know this problem. I have this problem in my own life. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you're in ministry and you don't have this problem. And there's oftentimes you get an email where you can put all the ministry money and put it in some scheme or something like that and double it. And there's been even a brother that I know in Myanmar that got an email, put all their ministry, I think it was crores and crores of US dollars. And overnight, some Nigerian gangster just took it all, you know? Because I think it's always true. The hair on the back of our head should stand up when anyone tells you that you can make money fast without God. Well, if that's the problem, we don't want to be practical atheists and worship our plans and worship our possessions, then what's the solution? I'm glad you asked, because this passage is not so much a rebuke, you remember, as an encouragement. If the throne is not me, then where is the throne? And the answer is, the throne is Jesus. And so James gives us the solution by saying, don't have plans without Jesus, but have plans that are under Jesus. And that's the way to live, plans that are under prayer. I'm telling you, even today, some of you have such a sense of self-confidence that maybe give a few months and you will be brought to your knees if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is your only confidence in everything that you're doing this year. You will be brought to your knees because God loves you. He loves you and he will not allow you to worship idols, brothers and sisters. And so maybe even today, young man, young woman, old woman, families, today's the day where we would say, Lord, I want to surrender all to you. And through that, find certainty in 2026. Well, how can we do that? I think there are three throne-centered perspectives that we need to have. If Jesus is on his throne, then how do we acknowledge that Jesus is on his throne? Through three kingdom throne-centered perspectives. The first perspective is this. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. The first idea that shows us that Jesus is on his throne and we are not on our thrones is that life is uncertain. No matter what you plan, no matter what schemes you have in life, no matter what job you have, no matter what city you go to, you do not know. The idea is, who knows? Jesus knows. But you do not know, you cannot determine what tomorrow is. Only God does. I think it's very practical, right? You hire a contractor to do your work in your house. Some of you, this hits close to home. I've been there. I'll do your work in 3 weeks for 30,000 rupees, right? And you know immediately, he's a false prophet. he takes your 30,000 rupees and your work is never done, right? And life is always like that. It's filled with these broken promises. We make all these calculations. We're sure that we can do this, we can do that. And people come to me as a pastor so often thinking that I can determine their life, right? Pastor, just help me to marry the right girl or the right man and get the right job and fix my life. And I want to tell them, brother, sister, you're in the wrong place. I can't do that. The only one that can do that is Jesus. And even if I as a counselor say that I can do that, I'm boasting and I'm arrogant. Run away from me. I can't fix your life. I can't make decisions for you. Sometimes we think that, right? Pastors are supposed to make decisions for you and fix your life. If a pastor does that, he's arrogant too. We can only acknowledge this, that we cannot control our tomorrows. We can only be faithful in today, right? Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow may bring. Never, ever speak about tomorrow in that sense, right? Just commit it to the Lord in prayer. Speak about today. I think that's a great, don't talk, in 3 months I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And, you know, don't talk like that. Keep those things in your mind, in your notebook, in your diary, and pray over them. Don't boast about it. Today, when you have conversations with Christians, just talk about, you know, I just want to be faithful to my kids. You know, I just want to be faithful to my wife. And when we do that, you know, God will do Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. When we don't rest in our plans, but we rest in his sovereignty, he will do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. I remember it was 2000, and I was here in India, and, you know, I had decided that I was not going to get married. I wanted to be a single guy, dedicate my life to the Lord. Definitely not going to marry a white girl, because white girls corrupt you and take you away from everything that is godly, you know. And my dad had even told me this. He had said, if you marry a white girl, a blonde one especially, I will disown you, okay? And so those were my plans. Those were my dad's plans. And I don't want to tell you the whole story. It's a glorious story. It started in a dentist's office when I was on Novocaine and drool coming out of my mouth when I fell in love with this girl. And I said, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you because you're godly and you're humble. And it's the best thing that happened to me. And I praise the Lord that he canceled all my plans.
Because if I did my life according to my plans, I would be in a really bad place today. And I know it's the same with you, brothers and sisters. Recognize that you write in pencil and God has the eraser. I mean, do write some things down, but don't write it in red pen. The red pen belongs to the Lord. And allow him to rub those things out and redirect you and cause you to have a sense of his throne in your life. I mean, just hold on to your plans with just a sense of tentativity, right? I will never homeschool my kids. And the next thing you know, you're praising the Lord for homeschooling, right? And I'm not saying you should homeschool or not homeschool. I'm just saying don't be stubborn. Allow God to change you. Life is uncertain. And God knows better than you. And he can do exceedingly and abundantly more than you can ever plan. I think that's the first way in which we can grab onto the throne. Life is uncertain. I think another way in which we can grab onto the throne of Jesus Christ is in the second God-centered perspective, throne-centered perspective. You are a vapor. And you're like, hang on. No. I am muscle man, right? And some of you guys, I've got six-pack. And God says, no, you know what happens when you go to Kashmir or something like that, and some of you have to Google this because you've never seen this in your life before, and you go, ah, and then this vapor comes out, and then you try to catch it, and it's gone. That's who you are. That's what God is saying. It hits us right in the heart, isn't it? Because I think I'm cement. And God says, I am a vapor. And what he's talking about is just the span of my life and the substance of my life in light of Jesus. I mean, I think I'm so great. I've preached so many sermons, and I've done so many things, and I've taught so many people, and all of that. But compared to Jesus, I am smoke. I am vapor. Actually, I think this is a summary of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, this phrase, isn't it? Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes. We are finite. Our days are numbered. Even if you live the full extent of your life, 90 years or more, the impact that you have compared to Jesus and his throne is, you know, it's like a speck of dust. Don't have this great exaggerated view of your accomplishments and your life and your job and your marriage and your husbanding or whatever, you know. That's why we have verses like 1 Chronicles 29:15. We are sojourners before thee. We are tenants. We are tenants. None of us own anything. You say, I bought my home though. God says, you're a tenant. Even if you bought your home, it belongs to me. I'm going to take it from you and give it to your kids, right? Before you know it. You're a tenant. Job chapter 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I was in Rajasthan looking at, have you seen when they make those, gaddis and all of that? And you have those shuttles, the old-fashioned way of stitching, right? And it's just whoop, whoop, whoop. You know, it goes back. I'm 50 now, and I'm beginning to sense that, right? What happened? I just got married 7 minutes ago. And now I'm 50. And now my kids are thinking about getting married. And I might be a grandfather. Good grief, I'm not ready for all these things. I mean, I was just like a kid, like I was just a teenager. What's going on? And my life is just gone before my eyes. And I think I'm so great. And I think it's the older you get, the more you realize I am a vapor. I'm nothing. I'm a speck. Indian life expectancy is now 68, right? So I've just got 18 years now. And I'm just thinking, oh, man. And, you know, some of us, we're just busy planning to live for tomorrow that we forget to enjoy today. And you're so busy providing for that wife of yours that you don't even spend time with her. And you'll be dead and she won't even know who you are. She'll just know your money. And wives, it's the other way. You're so busy preparing that house and organizing and all of that. You don't have time. It's 5 minutes to just hold your husband's hand, right? You're so busy cooking food that you've never spent 5 minutes with your teenager. And before you know it, it's all gone. And you're a vapor. And that's what God is telling us. Don't live in the dreams of tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Some of us are so worried about tomorrow that we have no substance in today because we're thinking about our life being so substantial tomorrow. And you just have to live under the throne and recognize that life is short. Today might be your last day, brothers and sisters. What are you going to do for Jesus today? You might not live beyond lunch. I don't wish that upon you, but that might be what God has planned for you. You might just drop dead and go straight to heaven, and that would be glorious. But still, there would be this sense of just standing before the throne and saying, I wasted today. I wasted my life. I didn't live under the throne and recognize that my life is a vapor. And I don't want to live for the substantiality of tomorrow. I just want to grab hold each minute, each day, and just live for Jesus as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, and just serve and love people around me as if it's my last minute on this earth. Don't just make money. Make relationships. Make memories. In this materialistic world, I think that's a great kind of cleansing for us, isn't it? Don't just collect possessions and cars. Build service towards others. Brothers and sisters, life is uncertain. Life is short. And then I love how he ends. The third throne-centered perspective is life is centered around Christ. Instead, verse 15, look at verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, just stop there. And I think we've found the solution to all our anxiety. And that is this. My will doesn't ordain anything in this world. But there is one whose will ordains even the falling of a sparrow to the ground. And his name is Jesus. And this is not a mantra. You know, sometimes we think, oh, what is he saying in verse 15? Inshallah, inshallah, we've got to keep saying that. Or Lord willing, some Christians have that like a Muslim. Lord willing, I will marry. Lord willing, I will get a job. As long as I say that mantra, somehow God will bless me, right? It's not a mantra. It's a reality whether you accept it or not. Whether you say it or not, it's a reality. And the issue is, are you going to come under this reality or are you going to live by some dream that you actually rule your life? You don't rule anything. It's only Jesus that rules everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What's that? Romans 11:36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's that? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. We know these verses, but we don't reflect upon the truth of them practically in our lives, right? And therefore, you know, I know sometimes we say this and sometimes even I say this out of habit, but the word luck or good luck should never be in our vocabulary, right? Nothing happens by luck or by chance. And I know if you say it and it went out of your mouth and you didn't think about what you were saying, okay, you're not going to hell, but don't worry. But the idea is, why don't we have a better Christian vocabulary, even in the way in which we speak? It's not luck. It's Jesus' will that ordains every chance thing that happens in your life. And I praise the Lord for that. God has ordained every breath, every detail, the time of your birth, the time of your death, the time of your marriage, the time of your first job, the time of whatever, you know, your first baby, everything, and the time of their marriages and the time of their, you know, grandchildren, everything, praise the Lord, has been ordained by his will. And therefore, we don't need to fear. Psalm 31, verse 1, in thee, Jesus, I have taken refuge. And I say Jesus because it's Yahweh there. I will never be ashamed. In your righteous will, deliver me. That's how the Christian should live, right? That if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will do that. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not. I think that's what James is saying. Lean not on your own understanding, your own plans. Make those plans, but make them lightly. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will, I think the Hebrew there is even more dramatic. He will make straight your paths. And the idea is, this morning I was driving from my house to church, and it was an obstacle course because they're putting all the electric cabling in, and they've just destroyed all these roads in front of my house, and it's like boulders and pieces of tar and all of that. And I had to be careful a few times. You know, my car almost toppled over because I went over a big boulder. And life is like that. And what this is saying is when you try to plan your life, it's going to be filled with obstacles. But when you live by prayer in the Lord's will, He will cut straight your path, and He will remove all the boulders and the mountains and make tunnels where there were big obstacles in your life and allow you to walk straight to the glory of His name. That's the promise. You know, some people say Proverbs are just principles, they're not promises. I don't like that. I think they are promises. He will make straight your path. All things are under Jesus. That's why Paul used to speak like this when he set sail from Ephesus in Acts 18. He said, I will return to you if the Lord wills. I love that, you know. In Christianity, we never say goodbye. We say, see you later in Jesus. Right? The Lord's will is so amazing, isn't it? Some of you may have lost loved ones. And because the Lord's will is greater than our will see them again. Right? That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. I love that. Thomas Manton, who was a Puritan, he said, it's always good to confess with our lips the certainty of God's will and God's providence over our lives and the certainty of God's plans and the uncertainty of our own plans. It's always good to confess that. And Father, I think if you're the head of your house this year, don't be a brash, arrogant, I have determined everything in this family. Be a man who speaks like this. If the Lord wills, and your wife will thrive, and your kids will grow because you're not arrogant, but you're Christ-centered. Parents, as you're raising your children, don't try to force them to do things that are your will. Many of us, we crush our kids because we're just trying to accomplish our will in their lives, and in that even, we're standing in the way of God's wonderful plan. That is so much better than ours, right? I failed in engineering. You better be an engineer, right? Make him miserable for the rest of his life. Don't do that. God's made every kid uniquely, if the Lord wills. Don't live vicariously through your children. Live for Christ, even in your kids' lives. Cast yourself before God's throne. Don't make plans without Jesus, but make plans under Jesus. Now, James goes on to give us an application. You're saying, okay, if that's the theory, how do I live this out? And he ends with this wonderful principle, the second view of Jesus' sovereignty that can secure our hearts. Not only do we cast ourselves before Christ's throne, but we also capture today. And I think we've already hinted at this, right? Tomorrow is not in my hands. So what do I need to do? I need to capture today for Christ's kingdom. I've said this before, but the worst sin in Christianity, and I think in my own life, is procrastination, right? I love the Lord. I'm going to be a wonderful husband. I'm going to be a wonderful wife. When are you going to do that? Tomorrow. Or, you know, actually, January is kind of a tough month. I'm still recovering from all the potlucks. February, right? And the worst sin that occurs in my heart, and I think in our Christian churches, is we've got a lot of good intentions, but it's not for today. It's for tomorrow. And I think that's the warning and the encouragement that he gives us in verses 16 and 17. You know, he says, don't boast in verse 16, and then he says to the one who knows the right thing and does not do it, and the idea is today, he's in sin. Capture today, but not for you, but for Jesus. Why do we want to live? Not for ourselves, but for our Savior. And there's two ways to capture today for Christ's kingdom. I think the first is found in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This word for boasting is a word that speaks about how we talk sometimes. and it has the sense of talking loudly. Have you ever gone into a room where somebody just wants to monopolize the conversation and you're trying to say, and they just go on and on, and it's like they have to always be the center of the party. And so they're always loud with their voice. I think it's also not just the sense of loudness, but it's the sense also of overconfidence in their plans and in their accomplishments, and even worshiping themselves and speaking about all the things that they have and that they have done. And what does James say about this? He gives us a very stern warning. You know, I love James because he doesn't mince words. He says, you have faith without works, you're a demon. You know, the demons believe and they do no works. They have better theology than you. And here he says, you have boasting, and you're thinking, I'm boasting in the Lord, right? He says, all such boasting is evil. He says, you're acting like your father, the devil. That's what he says, because you just add a D to evil and it becomes devil, right? And I think he's actually saying that. He's saying, who is the father of boasting and of arrogance and of trying to compete with God's glory? It's Satan. And whenever you're the loud person in the room, and whenever you're the one that wants to talk about all your glory and all your accomplishments, you know who you look like? You don't look like Jesus. You look like the devil. I think I've shared this with you many years ago, but I was in Gujarat, and this lady came up to me and said, you look like Satan. And I said, wow, thank you so much. I've never received that encouragement before. And I said, why do you say that? And she said, well, you know, all the pictures of Satan. He has a goatee, and you have a goatee. That's not what makes people look like Satan. It's not their facial hair. It's not the red clothes they wear, or some tail, or some pitchfork. Boasting makes you look like Satan. Talk is cheap, James says. Talk is cheap. And instead, what's the opposite of boasting? Be humble. And what is humility? Humility is talk only when it glorifies God and when it's necessary. And when it gives grace to the other person. I think about this as a parent, right? As a dad, I just like let loose like a cannon and just slice and dice my kids. And I would be so much more of a better shepherd if I would shut my mouth. As a husband, I would be so much better husband if I just shut my mouth. And I'm not saying don't talk at all, but then at those moments when you talk, people will listen. Because they know you got brakes on your tongue. And you're not some drunk driver on Christmas Day just wandering around with your words, right? But you're thinking intentionally and praying before you speak. I think, brothers and sisters, have you thought about this? The best way to show humility is through our speech. It's through the way we speak to one another. And when we boast in God rather than boasting in ourselves. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified with me. Why would I boast about the world when I've been crucified to that? And I realized that led me away from Jesus. That was a false idol, right? And I only want to boast in Jesus. And so don't talk. But I think instead of talking, he gives us a better way. He says in verse 17, and some people have thought verse 17 has nothing to do with this passage. It's just like the Holy Spirit was distracted, went for a break, and then said, okay, let me write verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It's just like this proverb that's just stuck on the... No way, brothers and sisters. It's directly connected to the verse before. Don't talk, but do. Have you heard this statement, and it's used often in parenting? Children should be seen and not heard. Actually, it should be true about me. Father should be seen and not heard. Wife should be seen. I think all of us, Christians, should be seen and not heard. That's what James is saying. I'm hearing too much about your boasting about, I'm going to be an evangelist in Ladakh and I'm going to save 10,000 people. And today your neighbor doesn't know Jesus because you won't talk to him, right? He's like, start small, man, with your bajiwala. And stop thinking about the 10,000 in Kashmir and Jammu and all the tribals all over the place, right? Today, what are you doing for Jesus? Talk is cheap. Toil is expensive. And this word for doing, right, ergon, it's the idea of hard work that produces sweat. The thing that makes us most like Jesus. Did you know that Jesus was the hardest worker when he was here on this earth? We talked about a few weeks ago. He was not just a carpenter. He was most likely, he was a mason, right? A construction worker. And that was maybe for the first 30 years of his life. That's what that word tekton, carpenter, actually means. But I think even more than that, do you know that in 3 years, if you calculate just around Galilee, and I was there in Jerusalem, Jesus in 3 years, he walked 5,000 kilometers. Some of you have a hard time walking 5 meters, right? And that too, maybe you go in a rickshaw. It's 105 kilometers just to Samaria, you know? And sometimes you just think it was all easy. The angels used to carry him here and there, right? I mean, you don't know Jesus if you aren't reading the Gospels. Because he was man. He had to deal with sweat and toil. But he did it. He said, my food. He didn't even eat sometimes. And he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. I just love sharing the gospel with this one woman. And that just makes my day. And I can't even eat because that's my food. We need to toil with priority. What does he say? To him who knows to do the right thing and does not do it. What's this idea of the right thing? The right thing is the best thing. You know, part of our lives and the reason why we don't do anything for Jesus is we say yes to everything. And because of that, you do nothing. I will do everything. I will lay the chairs, I will clean the toilet, I will do this, I will do that. I will do 500 things, and when it actually comes to life, you don't do anything. Because you're overcommitted. And that's a large part of the foolishness of my faith and your faith, isn't it? Actually, God doesn't tell us to do everything. He says you have to figure out that you're a limited human being, you're a limited man, you're a limited woman, and you have to say no to a lot of things so that you can say yes to the best things, right? To him who knows the right thing to do. And part of life is even finding what is the right thing that I need to do in 2026 for Jesus Christ. Not everything, but the right thing. The main thing. For some of you, it's just as simple as looking after that wayward teenager. I'm just saying that she or he is my commitment, right? I remember I had a professor, his name was Stuart Scott, and I say his name because he won't mind me saying his name. He was a professor of biblical counseling. He was an elder at Grace Community Church. And his daughter began to walk away from the Lord, and she was involved with some bad friends. And so Stuart came to us one day in our fellowship group. I was part of the fellowship group where I was a Bible study leader. And he said, I'm stepping down from being an elder and from being a professor. And we said, why? And he said with tears in his eyes and really joy in his heart, he says, because my daughter is more important to me than 10,000 people. And these next 2 years, I only want to spend time with my daughter. That's the best thing for me. I shouldn't be teaching hundreds of students. I shouldn't be teaching 500 people in the fellowship group. I just need to become a father for 2 years. Now, it doesn't always work like this, but because Stuart and I love him to death, if I see him, I just give him a hug. He's taught me so many things. But because Professor Stuart did this for 2 years, his daughter is a woman of God right now, married to a godly husband, and she's serving the Lord. And I know Jesus is sovereign, but let's not hide under the sovereignty of Jesus. He uses vessels like you and me. When we do the best thing, he will do things for his glory through our lives. When we don't do 500 things, but we do one thing good for Jesus, he will do amazing things through your life. To him who knows the right thing, I want to ask you even to examine your life and say, do you have focus this year? Or are you running like a chicken with your head cut off? You have no head and you're just running in five directions? And doing too many things but accomplishing nothing? So there needs to be a sense of priority. Jesus had priority. He said, I just do the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Even the Son of Man said, I don't want to do whatever I want. I want to do what the Father has given me. What has the Father given you? To be a wife? Do it to the max. Sweat and toil so that you can hear well done. To be a husband? Give your all to it. Do what God has. To be just a faithful student in your college campus, to be a witness to your neighbors, just do that one thing. This year, think about the one thing that Jesus has called you to do. Spend time in prayer and ask God, God, what is that one thing that you want me to do for your glory, for your kingdom? I don't want to shine. I want you to shine in my life. What is that one thing? And give your all to it. But not only a sense of priority, but also a sense of urgency. Look at the rest of this verse. And does not do it. And in the Greek, that is do it right now, in the present. I think that's why I was saying the biggest sin in Christianity is a lot of good intentions, but no good practice, right? We live in tomorrow, and today we're doing nothing. And James is grabbing us by the neck and saying, let's be men and women of action in the present. The sense of do it today. And if you don't do it today, you're guilty of lying. That's what he says. You're guilty of sin, right? If you said, Jesus, I will do this and Jesus, I will do that, and it's always tomorrow, you're a liar. You want to be a great discipler of somebody in this church? How's your time in the Word this morning? How can you disciple anybody if you don't spend time with God? You just want them to know who you are? What help is that to anybody? You see how this works? You want to be a great evangelist and see all the lost in Goa come to know Christ? I've said this, that maid that comes to your house, that bai, does she know that you know Jesus? What are you doing today in the small things for Jesus? Jesus is not interested in all the big ideas we have. He's saying, just today, what are you doing for me? How have you grabbed today for the Lord and become a man or a woman of action? Are you a self-confident dreamer? I know I am. That's the biggest challenge for leaders. We dream a lot and we do very little. And God is rebuking me straight in the heart. I know personally. And he's saying, Sammy, talk less and do more. And allow Jesus to shine through your life. You know, if I could just share personally, and I know this is personal and I won't share too many details. Just everything that has even happened to our church and PTS. In some ways, it's been against everything that I will or I wish. And I know that and many of you have cried and I've cried and some of you are still crying. And it should make us cry because it hurts. But you know, at the same time, it's helped me to realize two things. Number one, that I don't control anything that happens in my ministry at PTS or in Cornerstone Church. And I just have to release it to the Lord. But the other thing that I've realized is that Jesus does what is better than me. And many of you have come after New Year's service and after so many of our get-togethers that we've had in the last 2 weeks, and you've said this to me. I haven't coached you to say this. You've said that this is the best season in our church. We're hurting, but we love one another more than ever before. Who's done that? And he does that in a mysterious way, in a way that breaks us and crushes us. But I really believe that the best days are still ahead of PTS. Right now, I was sharing with one of our board members, and he was saying, so what are you going to do? You got no work to do. I said, you know, I've got 400 students that I'm thinking of in four different places. There is more work to do at PDS than ever before. And I'm not saying that to boast. It's just, I'm actually saying that I can't do it. We need more workers for the harvest. My dad can't do this. I can't do this. And we're just becoming exposed to the fact that when we control our lives, when we control our ministry, when we control our marriages, we make a mess of things. But when we're broken and we realize that the Lord wills, and we live every day, forget about tomorrow. Who knows what tomorrow holds, right? Who knows if I'll even have a tomorrow on this earth? I will do this and I will do that for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory alone. God will do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for its refreshing correction in our lives, and for the way in which it causes us to love you more as the God of our lives, who controls us, who directs us, and who does what is best in our lives. Lord, just help us to be faithful to you today. Grow our families, grow our church, Lord, and enable you to be the one thing that stands out in all our ministry and all that we do. We pray until you come for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.